So this is a really interesting question, the things that we must do. And the passage that we're going to look at today speaks of this. So I want to read it. It's the rest of chapter 14. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 28. It's a big section, and there are some incredible themes in here. And we will begin to unpack one of these themes today. And then it will come up again and again as we continue through the book of Acts. The thing I want to tell you, we're only looking at one aspect of this theme. There are many components to it, as you will see when we get there. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, we read this. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without witness. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty in keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here is our word. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commissioned to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So wherever these two guys went, trouble happened. And we're going to come back to their experience in Derbe next week. We'll unpack because there's some fascinating things that happened there. But it's this truth that was mentioned that as they began to return to where their hometown, the truth that they emphasized in every church where they discipled, that is, they grounded the new believers, it was this truth that said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when they said we, they were not just speaking of themselves. They were speaking of all followers of Jesus, particularly those they had already visited. When they said, we must go through many hardships, the must speaks to necessity or possibility. And so you ask, what was this necessity or possibility that they were saying they had to go through? And remember, this teaching encouraged and then strengthened the new believers. They talked about we must go through, and I really like that emphasis. I think you will too, that they're not saying we must continually live in. When you go through something, there's a start and there's an end. And they're saying we must go through. And then they begin to, makes a statement of many hardships. That word hardship literally means in the Greek language a pressing, a pressure that's brought to bear. Now, to understand more how the Bible uses this, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth of their experience. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I encourage you to look at this passage. He wrote of this, and he uses these words to describe what it was like for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, and we'll go through to verse 9, the middle of verse 9. He said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Have you ever heard this nice statement that sometimes gets posted on social media? God will never give you more than you can handle. According to this, that's not true. Because they wrote, we were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure. And so it's important that the Word of God informs how we look at the circumstances and the things that happen in our life. And I appreciate God doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It is challenging to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself told his followers the last night of his life around the table, he said in John 16, 33, in this world you have trouble. That word trouble is hardship. In this world you will have hardship. And of course, we want to explore today, based on what's coming out of this particular passage, what he meant by that. And we're only going to be able to look at one facet of it. There are other pieces to put alongside, but there isn't time to do that this morning. So keep that in mind. This is one piece that we're considering of why we go through many hardships. Now, before Jesus said this in John 16, 33, we in this world you have trouble, back in John chapter 15, he had spoken at length with the disciples about this same theme and where the source of the hardships would come from. And so I want to read in John chapter 15, verse 18, because, again, it is connected to John 16, 33, and we want to understand what he meant by what he had earlier said. So in John 15, verse 18, this is what Jesus said. And again, you've got to picture the scene. They're around the table. They have finished the Passover meal. It is a moment of intimacy. Candlelights are there. Jesus is pouring out his heart to these followers. This is his last talk with them before he goes to the cross. And these are the things that he says, knowing what's going to come upon him in but a few short hours. He said to them in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done anything among them, if I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. For this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Now, there's two things that stand out that connect to this understanding of the teaching that they were giving. The world does not know God. Now, lots of people will talk about God. One of the things I enjoy doing this, and it's I want to understand people, is tell me what you mean when you talk about God. Describe him to me. And Jews would be able, have been able to describe who they understood Yahweh to be. But Jesus said, if they hate me, it's because they hate my Father. And so they really didn't know Yahweh because they didn't recognize Yahweh in the person of Jesus. The other thing it says here, the world hates Jesus and the Father without reason. And there's that quote in verse 25, they hated me without reason. And this too is a fascinating thing to press into and to understand the reaction that people have against Jesus. It is without reason. Now you think of the goodness of God that is expressed in the creation. The seasons come regularly. We have air to breathe. The ground produces crops. The rain comes. There is all the goodness of God. And we're going to consider next week what he said to those in Derby. God sends all these things as a witness of his goodness. And yet he is still hated without reason. And so we want to ask the question, why is that? Now, this verse that was quoted, Jesus quoted, they hated me without reason, comes from Psalm 69 and verse 4. And this psalm, and just taking out this one verse, says, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. Now, the writer of this psalm was David, and he wrote this in the season, reflecting upon what it was like for him to be on the run when King Saul wanted to kill him. But as it is with many prophetic passages of Scripture, there was a double fulfillment. He was writing of his own experience, that is David, but he was also prophesying of what it would be like for the Messiah when he came. And he said that the Messiah would be hated without reason and without cause. This is important for us to understand because this connects back to the reality that happened when God created the world. When we want to say, why is God hated without reason, without cause? It goes back to the very beginning. When God the Father chose God the Son to be the rescuer, they knew that Jesus would be hated because they knew of what would happen on the earth, but also in the heavens. And the rebellion that would take place would be at the heart of the hatred that would be directed towards them. Adam and Eve were created perfect, and the choice that they made, the will that they were given, and the freedom to choose if they would love God and obey him resulted in, and we know it, that right now creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. That's what Romans 8:22. And the same reality is in us. Our bodies age, they break down. This is the consequence of the choice that was made to leave God out of our life. And I have seen people come near to the end of their life and they curse God for the brokenness in which they live. They hate him that they are dying. And the same reality is seen when there are natural disasters and people will curse God and say, why have you allowed this to happen? And the consequence of the creation being broken comes back to us. But there is a tendency to blame God for the things that are our responsibility. Did you realize, though, that our story is connected to a story that took place even before our creation? For before the creation of the world, angels were created in the image of God, and they too were created morally perfect and given the choice. whether they would love God and obey him. And the book of Ezekiel tells this incredible story of one of these angels who became the leader of the rebellion. Now in Ezekiel 28, so that you can appreciate what's going on, Ezekiel is speaking to a prophecy that was given to the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre remarkably was acting like this angel that we're going to read of. And so there's a double fulfillment that's going on because the word of God is being spoken to this king, explaining why the things that were about to happen would happen. But he also says, this was what took place in the very beginning. And he said this, he's speaking to this angel who fell, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. In that sense, you were chosen by me as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. And Ezekiel tells us that sin corrupted this guardian cherub, and it changed him into a dragon. And he then purposed that he would war against God. And Revelation 12 adds another piece of this scenario that took place before our creation. Then war broke out in heaven. Can you imagine that? War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. What Satan did, this war which had begun in heaven, which he lost, he brought it to the earth. And he was permitted, and again, I don't fully understand why, but he was permitted to tempt our first parents. And he deceived them and enticed them to sin. And having done that, brought ruin to them as he had brought it to himself. He then staged a coup by which he usurped the role of humanity to rule over the earth on God's behalf. And since then, he has maliciously, as we read there, led the whole world astray. The hatred of the dragon inspires the hatred of humanity for God. That's important for you and I to understand that. The other thing that he has since done is that he claimed that he is the God of this age, but look at what he has maliciously done. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I can remember watching Slumdog Millionaire. And the story that took place in India, how children would be snatched and purposefully blinded to serve the purposes of those who had taken them. Why? So that people would feel pity for them. And I can remember the outrage I felt. Who would do that? The dragon has done something very similar. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But I love it that in the story told in the Bible, on the very day Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a rescuer would be born of the woman and that he would crush the head of the serpent and he would undo what Satan's sin ruined. And the Bible tells us the name of this rescuer, it is Jesus. And he came, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, he came to destroy the devil's work. That's important for you and I to understand that. He has come to destroy. Now we can ask the question, how did Jesus do this? Well, he did it by the cross. And how does Jesus continue to destroy the devil's work? He does so one life at a time. As Colossians 1 verse 13 says, Jesus rescues sinners from the dominion of darkness and he brings them into the kingdom of light. One life at a time, Jesus breaks, destroys the devil's work. See, God's gracious, loving rule is presently manifested not in Washington, not in Ottawa, not in Beijing. It's not in any capital city of this world. His loving, gracious rule is realized in the lives of his followers. For Jesus lives in us by the Spirit, and this is the reality of the kingdom of God now. And across this globe in every nation are men and women, teens and children who know Jesus and in whom the kingdom of heaven now rules. But God's kingdom is not yet what it will be. We know from Christmas time when we looked at Psalm 110 that in this present time, Jesus rules from heaven over the earth, but he does so in the midst of his enemies. This is an important reality for you and I to understand if we're to understand what it means to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. For the sake of the world he loves, this present time is one of opportunity. Anyone who will come to God will experience his amnesty and be adopted by him to be his child. The fallen angels who were defeated, and this is important because this also connects to the reality of the time in which we live. The fallen angels who were defeated by the death of Jesus on the cross and by his resurrection, they are not yet banished to hell. And so they are permitted to continue to frustrate the work of the gospel wherever they can. But they cannot undo what Jesus has done. And I wonder if there's not a franticness to what they attempt to do, for they know that at any moment, the victory of Jesus will be realized when he returns visibly to this earth, and their time is done. And so they endeavor to create as much havoc in the world as they can, all the while pointing the blame, as they have done, that it's God's fault for the things that are happening in this world. And so, as Revelation 12, verse 17 says, in this time the dragon wages war against those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Ephesians 6 confirms this reality as well in verse 12. Our struggle, he's speaking to the believer, the follower of Jesus, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There is no human being who is our enemy. Our enemy, our struggle, is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. This is where the conflict exists. Anyone else who's alive on the world like us used to be blinded by the devil, held captive to do his will. And thankfully, by the grace of God, we were rescued. And we view all human beings with the same lens. They too need to experience the rescue available through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you and I live in light of this reality that there are unseen adversaries who hate Jesus and who oppose us, and we don't freak out and live in fear our whole life thinking, I'm not going out anywhere unless somebody grabs a hold of me and I can't see who that somebody would be? Jesus, when he told his followers, in this world you will have trouble, went on to say three things. In me, you may have peace. When you're at peace with God, it is a supernatural peace that envelops your heart, and you can walk in the midst of chaos and be at peace. David would write, he says, I can lay down in the midst of my enemies and sleep. I'm not afraid. That's what it is like to live in relationship with Jesus. In him, we have peace. When you're at peace with God, this is a strong peace that is like a fortress that will guard you. The second thing that he says to you is, take heart. In light of the fact that in me you have peace, take heart. You don't live in fear. Live on the basis by faith of the promise that I have said in me you have made peace. Take heart. Be strong in that reality. Live your life, not looking behind you all the time, but in confidence that in me you have peace. And then this third statement says, I've overcome the world. The delay between coming out of the tomb and the return of Jesus physically to the earth is not a delay that, as we've said it before, that heaven's preparing for a great battle. The victory's been won. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. He is the victor. Now, Romans 8 expands on these three statements, and this is what I want to close with, because to me it is an incredible, incredible reality that you and I live in. And if we are to understand what it is, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must understand the reality that in this present time, one of the things that goes on is the conflict that has existed from the beginning continues. It's not a conflict whose outcome is uncertain. It is certain. But this world in which we live in is still a battlefield, but Jesus is the victor. So how do we live knowing that there will be hardships that will touch our lives? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 speaks of these incredible realities. And I would say to you, they're stunning, they're shocking, they're magnificent promises that are all rooted in the victory of Jesus Christ. And as I've said it several times, yes, we will go through many troubles. Yes, in this world we will have trouble. Yes, we will face hardship that is far beyond our ability to endure. But Romans 8:31 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we live in that confidence. There is no one greater than God. Our adversary, Satan, is described as like a roaring lion. He is not greater than God. And the one who lives in us is greater. And so we live in that. If God is for us, there is no one who can separate us from God. Now he goes on and he speaks of other realities in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you seriously think, dear believer in Jesus Christ, that having rescued you from the dominion of darkness, that Jesus would now say, good luck, you got 30, 40 years, I hope you make it through. He doesn't do that. He will graciously give us all things that we need. And our adversary cannot touch us without permission. Remember Peter, I've said this many times. Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I have said, okay. Why did he say okay? Because there was a flaw in Peter, a serious stronghold of pride that there he had resisted all of Jesus' efforts and teachings to transform. And it was this sifting that broke Peter's pride. And so Jesus said, okay. Job was another one, and Satan had to come and say, can I do this? And the Father gave permission. And in this case, it was to demonstrate, for the fallen angels don't understand. They think God bribes us to follow him. And that was the thinking of Satan. He said, well, of course he follows you. Who wouldn't follow you if they won the lottery? And the Father said, I'll prove to you. This was the test at the very beginning, that those who love me would do so because they love me. And the reality came through that Job indeed demonstrated that he loved God, not for what God gave to him, but for the person of God himself. And so there will be these times where our lives will be shaken. And one of the realities could very well be because of things in our life that the Father would wish to uncover. Another reality is that he would demonstrate, as in the case of Job, that those who love God love him because they love him. And that he's worthy of our love. And that he's our greatest treasure. And we would not, as Peter was, when he was given the choice by Jesus, do you want to leave too in John 6? Because he'd given a teaching. And Peter said, who would we go to? and follow Jesus. Isn't that what we would say? Who else would we go to if not Jesus? There's no one like him. Of course we'll stay loyal to him, even if it costs us. And there are times when Jesus will demonstrate that to a world that doesn't get it. There are also times because there is a fallacy and there is goodness within humanity, but there is a flaw within us that runs deep, and it's a deep that has turned our nature. And we are convinced that sometimes that we and our own goodness can make things up with God. And God will allow evil to show itself in order to demonstrate to people, truly we need a rescuer. Truly we need a rescuer. We press on in this in verse 33, and it says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And we are to remember, as Jesus said to his followers around that table, he said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And we remember this fact that we have been chosen sheerly by the goodness and the grace of God to be in relationship with him. And then verse 34 goes on, who is the one who condemns? Well, there's no one. Because it was Jesus who died, who was raised to life, who's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Jesus isn't condemning us. He speaks every day to the Father for you. Say, Father, my child, they need your grace at this particular moment. Father, they need your protection of them at this particular moment. Father, they need your encouragement. They're weighed down with this. Father, would you give them words to speak? Jesus intercedes at the Father's right hand. He is not there condemning. He is there speaking, interceding for grace to be given to us. He goes on and then he says, in light of that reality, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you could go, okay, try to think of something that would take you away from God. And and Paul says, okay, let's think about it. Could trouble keep you away from the love of God? No. Could hardship? No. Could persecution? No. Could famine? No. Could nakedness? No. Could danger of the sword take us away and separate us from the love of God? He said, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is a very incredible statement that he is making here, this idea that we are more than conquerors. Now, this tells to us that what he has begun, he'll finish. It will be realized. And you remember I read to you earlier that passage where he said that they were pressed beyond their ability to endure. 2 Corinthians, he finishes his thought. And this is where we find our hope. And it's a companion passage to Romans 8. It says that we had felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. How do you and I know the faithfulness of God, his ability to sustain us until we're in situations where we're over our head? And that's what Paul, here's one of the reasons he says, we go through many hardships because this is how we learn to depend upon God. And he is the one who raises the dead, which means there's nothing impossible for him to do. I mean, when someone has died, it's like, that's it. There's no other hope. You know, someone can be in a hospital and you can pray for them and you can hold out hope for them that there might be a medicine that will pull them through or a surgery that will correct what's wrong. But when the monitor goes flat, then you know it's over. There's no hope. And Paul is saying, there was a moment when we despaired of life itself as if that's it. It's over. We're done. And he said, but we hope, we rely upon the God who raises the dead. And he said, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. And on him we've set our hope that he'll continue to deliver us. And this is the reality as we live in this world with all these kind of hardships that will come And in this instance, that are related to the greater conflict that is happening in the unseen world, we have Jesus. And he has overcome, and he will deliver us. We can withstand pressure brought by our ancient adversary, Satan, because of the peace of God that Jesus gives and the promise that he will deliver. And what sustains us in those times, our hope in Jesus, is what sustained him when he was in Gethsemane and we took him to the cross and the hours when he hung there. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, in the moment, we can look at the hardship or we can look at the joy past it. Jesus is in the garden, and there was that moment when he saw what would come upon him, but he looked past it. That's how he resolved, saying, "Your will be done in my life." For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? It was your face in the face of tens of thousands, millions of men and women who would come into relationship through what he accomplished on the cross. And that's why Jesus scorned its shame. That's why he could stand quietly before Pilate and say nothing when all the accusations were heaped upon him. That's why he hung there in its nakedness before all who saw him. And he resolved he would stay there. He would endure it because he knew what was coming. And so then the scripture says to him, "So consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart." We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is but one piece that we've considered this morning. There is a future coming, a glory, a joy that makes our present troubles seem like nothing. Not saying that they are insignificant, but in comparison to what is coming, this joy, this glory, they will seem as if nothing. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word and how it speaks to us of realities, unseen realities by which we live. And we know that to follow you is to live by faith through grace. And so we thank you for the understanding that you bring to us, that you have resolved not to immediately take us to your home when we trust in you, but to leave us in this world in order that we might be a testimony, a people who speak of the goodness of God and the days of amnesty in which we are living. And so encourage your people, just as Paul and Barnabas tried to do with this teaching, and strengthen your people, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one, no one. How good and great you are, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.